chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Well, we got to verse 8, so let's just read to there. Verse 1. These are the statutes, the judgments, which you shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord, God of thy fathers, giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess served their gods. Upon the high mountains, upon the hills, under every green tree, you shall overthrow their altars, break down their pillars, burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. And you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, not worship him in that way is the idea. But unto the place, a specific place, which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, and he dwelt between the cherubim, the mercy seat, and the tabernacle, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there shall you come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. Notice, you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord your God hath blessed you. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not as yet come to rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. In other words, up to this point, the tabernacle had moved. There was no specific point and place of worship. They had wandered in the wilderness for the 40 years. He says, you're not going to do as we're doing now up until this day when we come into the land and you haven't entered into it yet. He says, but when we get there, God will appoint a specific place. Of course, it was Shiloh, Gilgal, Shiloh. Ultimately, the tabernacle was brought in the ark to Jerusalem and Solomon's temple then constructed. And of course, that would be the place. But he says, you are not yet come to rest in the inheritance which the Lord your God shall give you. But when you go over Jordan, verse 10, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all of your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Again, isn't it interesting? The second time he says that. You and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part or inheritance with you, take heed to thyself, thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes. And I wonder if they're all thinking, I bet it's our tribe. In one of your tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after or desires, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck or the hart. What he's saying is, he says, there's going to be a specific place that I appoint when you come into the land. When you are at rest from all of your enemies. Now, that won't happen until David's king. There will be marauding bands of Midianites, and the tabernacle will move. The kingdom is united under David, under the right king. But he says, you will come to the tabernacle when you're going to offer the firstlings of your flocks and your burnt offerings in so place. You can't do that in your villages. You know, up until this point, the camp was small, it had moved, and the tabernacle was in the center, and if they wanted to sacrifice, it was still within the precincts of a single camp. When they come into the land, they'll be spread out in their inheritances, and they'll have to journey to a place where they there are to offer sacrifices before the Lord. Now he says, within your gates, within your city, you can kill there an animal, as you do when you're hunting, as a hart or a roebuck, and you can eat within your gates. Only he's going to say, but I don't want you to touch the blood. The blood still has to be poured out on the ground. You respect life itself. The Bible taught them that the life was in the blood. And he said, you can eat all that you desire in your own cities, but as in regards to burnt offerings and heave offerings and the firstlings of your flock, you can't eat them and sacrifice them in your towns. You have to bring them to the tabernacle because God wanted to govern their worship. He didn't want them to amalgamate with the Canaanites that filled the land, that worshiped on every hill and so forth. No, he said, there will be a place that is central. And you'll come there and you'll worship. The manna would cease. The pillar of fire by night would cease. The pillar of cloud by day would cease. But there would be a place. And in that tabernacle, over the mercy seat where the cherubim there spread their wings, the presence of God would dwell there. And he says, you'll seek to my habitation. There is a place that I want you to come to worship according to my precepts. Verse 17, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy grain or of thy wine or of thy oil or the firstlings of thy herds or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thy hand, but thou mayest eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son, notice God always mentions that. You and your son and your daughter, God's so concerned about the next generation. And the manservant and the maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt again rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thy hand to do. Three times in this chapter he says, I'm going to appoint a place. I don't want you to worship like the heathen do, all these strange gods, anywhere you feel like it. I'll appoint a specific place. The worship in Israel will be centralized. It will be passed from one generation to another. It'll be governed. It'll be kept pure. And when you come there, I want you to rejoice. Three times. I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. As Christians, we should have some joy in our lives. I mean, what is it if we tell somebody, you need to get saved? And the person's thinking, boy, if that's what you got, I don't want none of it, you know. And some of us have grown up in environments in the church that are so legalistic. We end up carrying the law on our back again. That's not even prescribed for the New Testament church. And there's no joy. We're robbed of the joy that we should have in the presence of God. God doesn't want a church filled with grouches and gripers and depressos. And I am not pushing aside that person that's dealing with cancer or a very difficult situation and can honestly say, I'm struggling with depression. I need counseling. So we understand that. But I'm saying in the general rule for us as Christians, as we're growing and we're healthy, is we should worship our God with joy. For me, it's a joy to be with the Lord. It's a joy to get up early and sit with Him. It's a joy to talk. I love to come here and watch the different, we have 30 some musicians on the worship schedule and just each time come and see how the worship pans out and see how you guys are responding. I love to come to the communion services and see what's going to go on. I mean, I just have great joy in the presence of the Lord to see what He's doing and see what's going to happen. I come with anticipation because He's so faithful. And He says, when you come before me with your son, with your daughter, with your servants, come with joy. And God wants the next generation to see that. I mean, who wants to be a Christian? I grew up in a religious home. My dad was Roman Catholic. My mom was Lutheran. Neither one of them were saved. They were religious. Not a lot of joy. And when I followed them to where they went, well, weren't much there either. I noticed something different when I ran into real Christians. They bothered me. They had that stupid smile on their face. And they were telling me about Jesus and His love and you're going to heaven. And I'm thinking, ay, 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 ay. But I couldn't escape it. I went home. They still bothered me. They weren't even there. Because there's just something about that joy when it's real and it's not phony that infects. And I was infected. I did everything I could to get rid of the infection, but I couldn't. and finally surrendered because I knew something was real. The Lord says, when you come to work, I want you to be joyful. I'm blessing you. I've set you free from bondage. I'm bringing into a land that's filled with blessings. I'm surrounding your life with precepts and with ordinances and with truth and with light and with hope. I'm setting heaven before you. I'm promising you that if your children or your parents die that are believers, you're going to see them again. I'm telling you, whatever struggles you have in this world, there's a place where there's no sorrow, there's no suffering. The curse is no longer in existence. There's no more death. There's light and there's beauty and there's joy forevermore. And God says, I want you to rejoice in my presence. I like that. I like that. You know, I never thought that I'd have this much fun doing this. When I was in the world, I thought you need to be stoned to have fun or drunk. You know, I have a better time here at a communion service or worshiping the Lord than I ever had doing that. But I think if I was, you know, it's really neat sometimes before the communion service to be praying back there and hear all of you chattering and all these voices, all this anticipation fills the whole room, you know, just, and you hear that expectancy and hear that joy. And I think, you know, this is really wild. I mean, we don't need dope and we don't need alcohol and we don't need what the world has to laugh and to cry and to rejoice. And I remember one time we were having a men's retreat at Sandy Cove and Mike McIntosh was teaching. And it was at the end of the communion service, guys were crying and praying for each other. Ladies, you wouldn't believe your husbands how they break down. We don't use tissues. We just go like this. And ladies wipe their eyes, guys wipe their noses. But to see all these guys crying and praying for each other and hugging each other and, you know, Mike said, you know, if somebody who's not saved looks in here, they're going to wonder what's in here. They're going to understand what's going on here. We should have joy in the presence of the Lord. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth, the one that would minister because he didn't have an inheritance in the land. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul desires. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. In other words, some of them could just walk down the road to the tabernacle and offer a peace offering or a fellowship offering and then enjoy their portion of that. And he says, but for some of you, it's going to be too far to travel. Now, there would be three mandatory feasts, but he says, you can eat right where you live. Only be sure, verse 23, that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Now, Satanism perverts this in some of the cults. Thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, thy vows, thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may be well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Isn't it interesting that the vertical corrects the horizontal? God is saying to them in regards to national blessing, make sure you observe and hear all of these words that I command thee, that it may be well with thee and with thy children forever. God's saying to them, make sure that your heart is right before me, that you walk upright before me, that as a nation you walk in my statutes and ordinances, that the horizontal may be blessed, that your physical existence in this world may be blessed. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, verse 29, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Don't get this idea in your mind, well, they worship their gods on this hill and under this tree. No, God's saying all through this chapter, there is a place that I've appointed. I want my worship to remain centralized. I want it to remain orthodox, as it were. I want it to remain under the care of the Levites and of the leaders. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. And he says this, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. How this marks our age and our nation. You see, only the Lord has the prerogative over life. To sacrifice a child was to assume prerogative over life, which is sacred. Only God has that prerogative. Only the Lord, because he is the origin of life, reserved the right to sacrifice his child, Jesus. It was not the prerogative of any human, because human beings are the recipients of life, not the originators of life. Verse 32 says, what thing soever I command you, observe to do it. And this is important. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. The second canonical statement in Deuteronomy, taking the word of God and setting it aside, is inspired and errant. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It's my word. Again, adding to the word of God is the work of the devil. It condemns. It tends to legalism. Detracting from the word of God is compromise. And it takes away our pilgrim nature, our separation. Jesus would say it this way, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees who added to the word of God and the Sadducees who detracted from the word of God. Again, all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation, there's a curse pronounced on anyone who adds or takes away from the things that are written in the book. God always upholds his word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. We don't need to add legalism and requirements that God never placed upon us to the word of God. I think it's fine that churches have tradition. I think it's fine to enjoy those things. I don't think they need to be enforced on anyone, particularly threatening them in their own relationship with the Lord if some tradition is not upheld. That's what the Pharisees did. I think it is dangerous to detract from the word of God. And we have a generation that's buying into it. We hear these Jesus seminars and all of the supposed, higher critics and scholars who take away from the word of God. I think the word of God, and you know what? If you're born again tonight, you're filled with the Spirit, you know that the word of God is the word of God. You may never be able to explain that to a college professor or to a critic. But you know, like I know, all I got to do is sit in front of it in the morning and open it up, and something supernatural happens in my life. The Word of God is the Word of God. And it in itself is alive. I think it's fascinating to come back to passages that I've studied over and over, and I got, all kinds of notes, and all of a sudden see light that I never saw before, see things there that I never dreamed were there before. And realize, the beauty of this just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It's alive. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It's fine, just the way it is. Now, if there arise among you a prophet, and we're a non-profit organization, once in a while we have something like that. Just kidding. We certainly don't like the kind of prophets that run down the center aisle. And remember this character a little while ago decided he was going to prophesy against me. And he came here, and it was, I hardly ever go away on Wednesday night. I happened to be dedicating Calvary down in Vineland that night. And whatever spirit he listened to told him to come here tonight and prophesy against me. Poor Jerry got up to teach the study, and here comes this mental case running down the center aisle, you know. Don't listen to Joe, listen to Jesus, and thus saith the Lord, and I wasn't even here. All the guys doing their job, you know, they jumped on him, they're dragging out, and he's saying, you know, don't touch the Lord's anointed. He's crying, of course, because they're big, you know. And they got him outside and said, if you're a prophet, how come you didn't know Joe wasn't going to be here tonight? Some prophet. Funny guy. He's likable. He's just nutty. About 2 months after that, I'm in a store and the computers go down in a storm and I'm standing there. There's a line of people. He's in front of me, turns around and goes, ah, Pastor Joe. I'm going, ay, ay, ay. I'm coming back to the church. I said, no, you're not coming back. He said, why not? We got a restraining order. You're not coming back. Well, I can come back. I said, we'll have you locked up if you come back. Now everybody's listening. The people in line and the people in the cash register are listening. And then, well, the Spirit told me to do that. I'm saying, well, the Spirit, you know, we hear in part, the Bible says. We don't hear perfectly. We prophesy in part. And you didn't hear correctly that night because I wasn't there. You know, we're going through this thing. And if you come back, you know, does that mean I never can come back? Well, maybe you can come back if you repent and you sit down and talk to the pastors and they feel that you're in your right mind again. You know, and everybody's just kind of listening, you know, all these unbelievers. So, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, we get lots of those, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. Don't buy his books or his tapes either. Moses, I believe, probably with great pathos, giving this exhortation as the Spirit of God moves him. When you come into this land, if a prophet arises among you, reminds me of Paul, Acts chapter 20. Gathering the elders there of Ephesus to Miletus. He says, I cease not to warn you of a period of 2 years with weeping and tears that after my departure, grievous wolves shall arise, not sparing the flock. And men shall arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ. So it isn't anything new. Here, this prophet rising among them. Moses, I believe, sensitive because his own ministry to the children of Israel was confirmed to them by signs and wonders. He had turned his rod into a serpent. And he had, you know, God had said, put your hand and pull that out. It was leprous. Put it back in again. He said, you do this and the children of Israel will believe you. He arrived on the scene in Egypt himself showing signs and wonders. And it was part of what God granted to confirm his calling. So he's saying to them now, take heed, be careful. Just because you see signs and wonders doesn't mean that God is the one who's at work. You see? And you and I have to remember that. Again, our own day, in our own day, we, as the last generation of people, are scheduled, our generation, to be deceived by false prophets, Jesus says, that will be showing lying signs and wonders. And ultimately, the Antichrist himself. So, for you and I, we have to remember the basis of our judgment can never be, is this a real miracle or is this a fake miracle? It has nothing to do with it at all, because that miracle may be real enough. The basis of it is, what is the message that is attached to the miracle? Because we may see all... I remember a number of years ago at a Todd Rundgren concert, kids were getting healed. There are rock concerts where kids are called forward to accept Satan at the end of the service. An altar call at a rock concert. Sai Baba in India. Walking on water, supposedly. Putting his hand in a clay pot and shaking it, and literally tons of ash falling out into huge piles. Things being materialized right before people's eyes. When Moses threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent, Pharaoh's magicians threw down theirs. They turned into serpents also. When Moses turned the water to blood, they turned water to blood. They replicated something miraculous. When he brought frogs up onto the land, they brought frogs up onto the land. It wasn't until he touched the earth with his rod and turned the dust of Egypt to lice that the magicians of Egypt said, "This is the finger of God." Jesus talks about those in our day that will come and prophesy and heal and do things in his name. And they're going to stand before the Lord someday and say, "Didn't we do all these things in your name?" And Jesus is going to say, "Be gone, I never knew you." So, it's never our basis of judgment, is this a real miracle or a fake miracle? As though we can say to ourselves, if it's a real miracle, God's at work. No. Maybe the devil may be at work. There are spiritual powers. What is the message that is attached to it? If the message that is attached to it is that of accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, it's doctrinally sound, wonderful. And I pray, I wish that we were all healed when we were sick. I wish that we saw more miracles. Well, we see an abundance of them just in people getting saved. But we are warned over and over and over about the last day, seducing spirits, lying signs and wonders. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus talks about a second coming, in all three places he begins with, "Let no man deceive you. False Christ and false prophets will arise, showing signs and wonders." And ultimately, of course, the Antichrist comes on the scene. And the interesting thing, it says, God grants to him, for those of you that are students of Scripture, exousia. When Jesus sent out the 12 and sent out the 70, even Judas, being one of them, to raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons, he gave to them not dunamis, not what the church waited in the book of Acts to receive, but exousia. He gave them the royal right. As the king of the universe, he gave them the right to do it, and they went out and just did it as freely as they wanted to because they had the right to do that. In the book of Acts, we receive dunamis. We receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon us. But God is the one who directs, and God is the one, with any spiritual gift we have, who would speak to Paul's heart and say, "That man has faith to be healed, tell him to stand up." Or to Peter and John, "Fix your gaze upon that person and say, silver and gold have I not, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." God was directing. It wasn't just exousia. But it does say when the Antichrist comes on the scene, God will give him the unrestrained right to perform lying signs and wonders because people receive not, the scripture says, the love of the truth. It says this. It says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," which puts the Antichrist in the future, "even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Now, the book of Revelation tells us this. "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live, and that they should worship the beast." So This message coming from Moses says, look, if a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, one who works miracles arises in your midst and says to you, after you said, says the miracle comes to pass, it becomes a reality. And he says, let's go and worship other gods. Hearken not unto, he says, that person, the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God will allow this, he says, to see where your heart is. It's interesting. It says this in 1 Corinthians, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. God allows from time to time those kinds of things to take place to trim the fat off of the body of Christ, to trim off those who really don't love the Lord with all of their heart, who really are not believers, who will chase, you know, one, you know, the sensation from one place to another. He says the Lord will do that to prove you, to see whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. The Bible says in the last days there will be those who will give heed to seducing spirits, having itching ears, heaping up teachers to themselves. You know, they want to hear about prosperity. Oh, itching ears. Oh, you know, tell me about that. Oh, a little more right there. Oh, yeah, right there. You have a dog who likes that, you know. Oh, yeah, tell me a little more about, oh, yeah, yeah, right. You know, they want to hear what they want to hear. And don't want to hear the truth. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And we can't do that anymore. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. You know, it's interesting. If you get stuck in the checkout line and you have a chance to read all those informative periodicals that are there, and Gene Dixon's prophecies are in there, and this and that. You know that when they survey those, in the Signature of God by Grant Jeffries, he says they only have a 5 to 10% accuracy rate, those people. If they would flip a coin, they would get almost 50%. I think it's God's humor. And yet, think of all the people that follow him, you know, the psychic hotline. You know, they put somebody on there saying, oh yeah, I couldn't get a date. I just couldn't meet anybody. You know, just, and then my psychic hotline, oh, this and that. Oh, this wonderful. Oh, cut me a break, would you please? You know how much it's costing you to make that phone call? That's the psychic part of it. They knew that you were going to call and they were going to get your money. Put that prophet to death. Now see, the interesting thing is it says this seems very harsh. But also in the scripture, the punishment for kidnapping was death. Stealer of a man-child shall be put to death. Well, God understands what is more deadly is stealing the heart of somebody away from the living God, which is more severe than kidnapping. You're trying to steal God's kids? God says, you get somebody in here trying to steal God's kids? I have a solution for somebody still trying to steal my kids. Put them to death. Now, we can't do that anymore. We're Christians. We have to love them now and pray for them now. But sure would cut down on the checkout lines would be way faster. Put them to death after trying to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. They're trying to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. So we need to be sensitive. Peter tells us the same thing. Even if you see something supernatural with your eyes, Peter said, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses. We heard God speak when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Remember, Peter was there at the Transfiguration, and God spoke out loud and said, "This is my son, hear him." And they looked up, and Moses and Elijah were gone. It was just Jesus. And Peter said, "I remember that. God spoke audibly to us. But you," he says, "have now a more sure word of prophecy," speaking of God's word, "unto which you do well to give heed as a light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day." Peter says, hey, talk about spiritual experiences. I've had them, but I'll tell you this. You have the word of God, and Christ has come and fulfilled all those prophecies, and the word of God you have now is more sure than what you'll see with your very eyes. Don't trust your eyeballs. Trust your heart. The word of God will abide forever, and heaven and earth will pass away. So we have that same exhortation. Verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, we knew that, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee, notice, secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him." This is very interesting, because it goes from somebody showing up on the scene, a prophet or a prophetess or somebody doing signs and wonders, who walks onto the scene, and everybody has to see this person and hear from this person. He says, if that happens, and they try to lead you after another god, even if they do signs and wonders, then you take that person and you put them to death. He says, now here's another scenario, and this is the one that's more difficult. Your son, your daughter, your wife, your best friend, your fiance, secretly. Come on, we can still smoke dope. Come on, we're not married, but we can have sex. You see, those are the hard things. Very interesting when, you know, we have people that get saved here at church, and sometimes they come back a week later, 2 weeks later, they want to talk. And, you know, it's interesting when you get saved. I remember my own life. You know, you can give up the drugs, you can give up the fist fighting, you can give up the immorality, but, you know, sometimes there's those heartstrings. Sometimes it's where there's been a relationship, even though it's been sinful, that's been woven, and the heart is involved. It's so hard. And God here warns. He said, look, even in a secret relationship with your very best friend or someone you love who is enticing you secretly to worship another god. And you know what? If you're somebody here in this church is trying to get you to smoke dope with them or snort coke with them or drop acid with them, they're only trying to get you to worship another god. Because the Bible, when it talks of drugs, uses the term pharmakia. We get pharmacy, drugstore, pharmakos, the using and selling of drugs. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they knew that was attached to sorcery, and that's how the word is translated in the New Testament, witchcraft or sorcery. Because you're opening yourself up to a realm that you're not supposed to be opened up to. And it says, if you have someone who calls themselves a friend and is saying to you, come on, we can still, nobody has to know. I mean, this is natural. It grows in the woods. It's natural. God made it. Well, lead is natural, too. You shoot them. You know, uranium's natural. Uranium's natural. Set off an atomic bomb. What do you mean it's natural? Have you gone to another dimension and got something else? Everything's natural. That's a stupid thing to say. It's always so stupid. Or if someone says to you, yeah, we're saved now, but we can still sleep together. We can still have sex. That's the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. We don't put the old statues up anymore, or the phallic symbols, or the groves. It's the same thing. It's worshiping another god, because it's letting the dictate of another influence be greater than the word of God that abides forever. It's idolatry. And there's the warning. Because, see, that's a difficult area, secretly. No one knows about it. Somebody who's close, enticing, there's a warning. Now we can't put them to death again. There's a way for them to die. They give their life to Christ. But there's the warning. Don't pity them. Don't spare them. Don't conceal them. You have the right to come and say, hey, pray for me. This person is really dragging me down. The first thing the Bible says is you go to them. And you challenge them with the word of God. You rebuke them. They won't listen. They keep hassling you. Then you take one or two of the elders with. There's a way to deal with it that's biblical. But there's a warning here about the love of God being higher than the love of man, even of a best friend when he's trying to get you to sin. Thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. Again, kidnapping, taking us away from eternal well-being. And idolatry in Israel was treason. He's taking you away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. So he says this should set an example for the entire nation. It needs to be dealt with. It tells us this in Ecclesiastes, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's, you know, we deal with a court system today where somebody rapes a child and they're up for their third offense, and we take 2 years to decide whether they're guilty and spend millions of dollars. The Bible says, because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, then the hearts of men are just set to do whatever they want to do. I mean, I'm not saying anything. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You know, in Singapore, they have no drug problem. Drug-free. You want to know why? Because in Singapore, if they catch you in a car, stoned, with a joint and pot in the car, the officer is allowed to take you out of the car and execute you next to the car. They don't even need a trial or a judge. Drug runners do not take their drugs through Singapore. Singapore is drug free. Now, I'm not espousing that. I'm just saying it works. Certain parts of the world, in Saudi Arabia, if you steal, they cut your hand off with a sword. And you go out in the shop, you go out in the mall, and you see half a dozen people walking around without a hand, you're way less inclined to be a shoplifter. God says, deal with it severely when it happens, that the whole nation may hear and fear, that you may put idolatry away. If thou shalt hear that in one of your cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, you hear the saying that certain men, children of Belial, the devil, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Now he's saying, now, first he deals with the prophet himself, then he deals with a friend or someone who's trying to seduce you secretly. Now he goes to the community and he says, if in the land, after you move in, you hear that there's a certain city and that city has adopted the worship of other gods and everybody in the city has agreed to it and they don't come to the tabernacle anymore and they're worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth or one of the gods, you know, and the whole city's involved in it, then he tells them what they're supposed to do. The whole village has gotten into it. Then thou shalt inquire, make a search, make sure, ask diligently. God is gracious. Behold, if it be truth, and the thing is certain, that such an abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. Thou shalt gather all of the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, everything. For the Lord thy God is for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So they said, if a whole city gives itself to idolatry, inquire diligently. Make sure, just don't go on a rampage. But when everything's confirmed and it's genuinely a problem and you see that it's true, you get the armies of Israel, you go and you cut down everybody with a sword. You gather all of the spoil of that city to the center of the city, put in a big pile, and burn it. It's the Lord's. It doesn't belong to any of you. And there's a harsher judgment pronounced upon a city in Israel that's turned away to an idol than there was on the Canaanite cities. Because in the Canaanite cities, they were allowed to keep the spoil, the children of Israel, their armies. But when it was an Israelite city, then everything was banned, handed over to God. It was burned, and it was left there. It was just left there. Big pile of ashes to remind everyone. In Jesus' day, you know, if you committed adultery, they took you, if it was true, to the center of the town. They stoned you there, right in the town square. Left you under a pile of rocks. Then they piled cow manure on top of you, or horse manure. They buried you in manure, and then they planted a tree in the middle of it. So when you went to the town square, there's three, four healthy-looking trees growing there. It was a reminder to everyone how serious adultery was. Here, he says, the city, you destroy it. You leave the heap there, and it will remind everyone. There shall cleave nothing of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. One more verse. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves. Okay, I'm obeying. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. When you come into the land, this final injunction in regards to idolatry, you're not to cut yourselves for the dead, the Canaanites, the unbelievers in the land, not being able to deal with death. When someone they loved died, they cut themselves and they let themselves bleed, or they shaved off their eyebrows and the hair on their head to mourn. God says to us, I don't want you to act the way unbelievers act in regards to the dead, because you're a peculiar people. And what a wonderful thing for you and I. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that sleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Yes, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even those who sleep in Christ will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that those which sleep, you know, that we will not precede those who sleep, but God's going to bring those with him. He says, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort with us. As a Christian, as a believer, as an Israelite, we're to have a much different perspective on death. It's part of our vocation. If the Lord tarries, it will be a door that all of us pass through. We will be called to step through it. It's as much a part of our vocation as living for Christ. We are to die for him in a certain way. Paul, at the end of his life, says, I kept the faith. I finished the course. I fought the fight. Now, I'm ready to be poured out. I'm ready. There's a way to do it. There's a crown of righteousness for me, for all those who believe, that love the Lord's appearing. Peter says, I know that I'm getting ready to put off this tabernacle. I'm getting ready to take down this tent. It's all. Carcass. Tent. We take awful good care of it. The Bible says it's a shell. a vessel, that I am a spirit. I live inside of a body that wears Hawaiian shirts. That's not who I am. I'm living inside of this. I'm a spirit, born again, a spirit that's come back to life through Christ. And the Bible says that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me and you, that he will also then one day raise our physical bodies incorruptible from the dead. So we're not to mourn and grieve and cut ourselves and act the way unbelievers act in regards to death. Much different perspective we should have. Yes, it's painful, but it's not a hopeless sorrow. It's a selfish sorrow because we can miss the ones that we love.